Sometimes stores offer contests in which the winner gets to go through the store and in a certain allotted time period put everything he can in a shopping cart, and what he gets is his. They total it up at the end of the time, but it's not charged to him. He can take everything he wants. Now, supposing you'd won a contest like that, I venture to say you would probably give some careful thought before the starting clock began on what you wanted to get during your brief run through that store. The things that were the most expensive, the things that you needed the most, those are the things you would zero in on. The other stuff, the junk that really didn't matter, you would probably just let it go by the way. You wouldn't waste your time on the trivial. You would focus on that which you really wanted to get out of that trip through the store. As you think about it, life is a lot like that contest, isn't it? We're all given a certain amount of time to rush through this world that we're in. We don't know exactly how much time up front, but we go through and we begin collecting all the stuff that the world has to offer and sticking it in our shopping cart. And, you know, it's easy to get busy and begin to collect the wrong things. And the question we all need to ask ourselves is, when the final buzzer goes off, wherever it may be, are we going to have the things in our cart that really count for eternity? Or rather, would we have just a cart full of junk that really we will regret having at the end? Now, if you're a Christian, I hope you would say, as every Christian ought to say, my purpose in life is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what we're all called to, isn't it, as God's people? It's easy to say that. It's also easy to get distracted by all the stuff that comes at us in life, and we all get into a routine, and we're all busy, and it's easy to plug into that routine, and before you know it, another week's gone by, and another, and then the months go by, and then the years, and the kids are up and out of the nest, and you're facing retirement, and life has gone by, and you look down into the cart, and you've collected some stuff. Not all of it is bad, but as you think about it, not much of it counts in light of eternity. And so we need to think about prospering in what God wants, because as Jesus said, we should be rich before God, and it's easy to get rich in this world's eyes and yet be poverty-stricken before God. And we will miss the prosperity that really counts if we are not truly prosperous in God's sight. Now, whenever I come to a portion of Scripture, such as that we just read, I always ask myself the question, why did the author include this in Scripture? Why, through the Holy Spirit's influence here, did Moses decide to devote this amount of space and time to telling us about his brother's interview with Pharaoh and Jacob's interview with Pharaoh and Joseph's administration of the land and all of these things here that are mentioned here? He could have either minimized them greatly or even left them out altogether. Why did he choose to put this in Scripture? As I thought about it, two strands seem to emerge from the text. The first is the prosperity of God's people, Israel, and the second is the dire straits of the Egyptians, who nonetheless were saved through Joseph's wise administration of this famine relief program. For example, in chapter 47, verse 6, you see it, where Pharaoh says to Israel and his people, "The land of Egypt's at your disposal. Take the best of the land, let them live in it. If you know of any capable men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." It comes through in chapter 47, verses 12 and 13, where verse 12 summarizes how Joseph provided for his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. And then by way of contrast, verse 13 says, "Now there was no food in all the land because of this severe famine." We see it in the following verses, 14 through 26, as Joseph wisely administers this program for Egypt and provides for them, although in their desperate situation they give them their money, their livestock, finally their land, and their very bodies to serve Pharaoh so that they will not starve to death. And then that is contrasted in turn in verse 27. It shows the prosperity of God's people during this time. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it. They were fruitful and became very numerous. Now these two themes, that of the prosperity of God's people and also of the dire straits of the Egyptians, who nonetheless are saved through Joseph, tie in with God's covenant that he made to Abraham back in chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 through 3. You'll remember that God promised to bless Abraham and to make him a blessing through his seed unto all the nations. And we know that that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But here we see God beginning to bless the nations through his people Israel, and to make them a blessing unto the nation of Egypt, who are saved literally through Joseph, who is, of course, of Israel. But God's promise, as we saw with Abraham, did not involve his people settling in the land of Egypt, but rather settling in the land of Canaan. And so at the end of the chapter, Jacob is dying. He makes Joseph promise that he will carry his body back and bury him in Canaan because of God's promise. And so he is saying to his posterity, even though we've prospered in Egypt, don't stay here. God's promise is still for the land of Canaan. Now, in applying all of this to us, it seems to me that it's telling us that if we will commit ourselves to make God and his purpose prosper, then God will take care of us. He'll make us prosper in the truest sense of the word. Or in other words, in the words of Jesus, seek first those things that are of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. God, for his part, will add all the other things we need unto us. Now, the real question is, though, how do you do that in the midst of all the pressures that are on all of us? Pressures to make a living, pressures to raise our families, pressures to do all the things that come at us. And I would like to outline three ways, each point coming from each section of our text here, that show us how to order our lives so that we will seek God's purpose and not our own as first and foremost. The first section runs from chapter 46, verse 31, down through chapter 47, verse 6. And in that section, Joseph prepares each of his brothers for the interview with Pharaoh, and then there is the interview. And I believe that it shows us the principle of distinctness, of how God's people are to be distinct from the world. The second section runs from chapter 47, verse 7, down through verse 26. And in that, Jacob blesses Pharaoh, and then there is the description of Joseph's administration of the famine relief program, in which he is a blessing unto both Pharaoh and to all the Egyptians, and it shows us the principle of blessing others. Then in the final section of our text, verses 27 to 31 of chapter 47, as Jacob nears death, he calls Joseph to him and asks him to promise that he will bury him in Canaan, not in Egypt. And that shows us the principle of priorities when God prospers us. So let's look first at the first section, verses 31 through chapter 47, verse 6, that shows us that you make God and his purpose prosper by being distinct unto him. Joseph and his brothers and father all come into the land, and Joseph knows now he has to go up to Pharaoh and get permission for them to dwell in the land. And so he coaches his brothers in verses 31 and 32 and tells them, now, shepherds are loathsome to the Egyptians, but you need to shoot straight with Pharaoh. Tell him that you're keepers of livestock and shepherds, and the result will be, hopefully, that you will dwell in the land of Goshen. That is, separately from the Egyptians. But he's warning them that they may get some scowls and some funny looks from Pharaoh and those in his court when they mention their occupation, because this isn't the favorite thing of the Egyptians. And then in chapter 47, verses 1 through 6, they go in for the interview. They tell Pharaoh what they do, and sure enough, he gives them the land of Goshen to dwell, again, apart from the Egyptians. Now, why would Joseph want his brothers separate from the Egyptians? Probably Pharaoh would have offered them top government jobs, as it is, even gives them some of oversight of his livestock, but they probably could have gotten civil servant jobs just as Joseph had here. And I think Joseph probably knew that, but I think he also knew that the fast lane in Egypt would probably shipwreck his brothers, who hadn't really fared all that well in Canaan. As we saw, they had begun to blend in with the Canaanites. And he didn't want them to lose their distinctiveness as the people of God, because if God's purpose, as revealed to Abraham, was to be fulfilled, God's people had to stay distinct, even if it meant the ridicule of the Egyptians. And so that's why he handles it the way he did. But you know, that points to one of the greatest needs that we have today as the people of God, and that is that we would be distinct in our culture. Now, I don't mean weird, okay? I mean distinct. So often people hear about Christians, you know, living holy unto the Lord, and they get weird. They dress weird. They go around with kind of a piousity about them that makes other people draw back and say, man, this person is really an odd cookie. What's wrong with him or her? That is not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about distinctness. What I am talking about begins with your thought life, where you live separately in your thinking as unto the Lord, set apart unto Him. That's what it means to be holy. And it begins by not being conformed to this evil world, but being transformed through the renewing of your mind in order that you might live in accordance with God and His Word in this evil world. And it grieves me when I hear, as I often do, of Christians who are no different than the world in the way they live. I hear of Christian families where there is abusive speech on a regular basis between husbands and wives, or parents and children, or children and parents. And that is certainly not honoring the Lord in our families. I will hear of Christians who are dishonest in business, where when push comes to shove and they got to make a buck, they cheat or they lie or shortchange someone, thus giving a bad testimony to the name of Christ. Of course, we've all heard of even Christian leaders falling into moral impurity, and many of God's children besides that are involved in sexual immorality that is not pleasing to God and certainly not a witness to this evil world. Christian people often living for selfish pleasure rather than for the Lord and His cause. All of these things, you see, are the salt losing its savor. We're not distinct as unto the Lord, so that people would realize we are different, that we stand apart. And I'll just say again, there's no mystery to it. If you spend 20 hours a week watching the tube and cruddy videos, and you spend about 15 minutes a week brushing through your Bible, guess what's going to have the most impact on the way you think? You see, we've got to be people, again, who are transformed through the renewing of our mind through Scripture, so that everything that comes into our lives, we say, well, what does the Word of God say on this? How am I to think? How am I to speak? How am I to live in light of God's Word in this situation in which I find myself? And often, you don't have a whole lot of time to think about it. The situation is on you, and you've got to respond. And if you have not been steeping yourself in the Word of God, you're going to go the way of the sitcoms. You know, the way of the wicked world. That'll be the way you respond, rather than how God's Word says we should live. Now, one reason that holiness is such a hard thing is we all want to be popular with the Egyptians, don't we? See, it's easy to say, you know, well, I'll be holy, right? And then you get out there and there's pressure to conform. And the Egyptians here thought shepherding was loathsome. They didn't think that was a status job. And so Joseph kind of preps his family to say, look, you're going to get some scorn out there, but be armed, to be forearmed is to be forewarned is to be forearmed. So be ready for this scorn of the Egyptians. And frankly, you may not win popularity contests if you say, I'm going to be different. On the job, sometimes your fellow employees won't like you because you raised the curve, so to speak. You know, if you're honest, if you're trustworthy, if you don't lie, if you don't gossip, if you don't cheat and all of that, it makes them look bad. So they want to pull you down to their level. And often you won't be the most popular guy on the block when you walk with the Lord. Now, there are benefits. Here, Pharaoh gives them the best of the land. He makes them overseers over his livestock and so on. So God makes up for it. But I'll be the first to say it is not easy to be distinct. Pressure is on us, and I fight the same battles you do. We're saints by calling, but frankly, we're all creatures of the flesh, aren't we? And when you get out there, it's easy to, somebody says something, and you know if you tell the truth, it's going to be embarrassing or it might offend, and so you kind of back off and fudge a little bit. And then you salve your conscience over, well, I had to do it, and so on. And then you get into it deeper and deeper. And we all face the temptation to be greedy, to be lustful, to be selfish, to be unkind to others, all of those things. And so it is only daily spending time in the Word of God that keeps you washed off, keeps you clean with the Lord and focused on Him. And then, as Paul says, you can have the strength to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. So that's the first principle, that as God's people, if we want to seek His purpose, we must be distinct people, set apart in the way we think and the way we speak, the way we live, because we are people of God's Word. The second principle in verses 7 through 26 of chapter 47 is that you make God's purpose prosper by committing yourself to being a blessing to other people. We have Pharaoh meeting Jacob here, and then we have the story of Joseph's administration of the famine relief. And as I said, I believe this section is in Scripture to show us the initial beginnings of God's fulfilling the covenant promises to make His people a blessing unto all the nations. And of course, that has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Joseph, as we've seen, is a type of Christ here. So you have the nation Israel blessing the world through Joseph, who is their Savior. In a similar way, we, the church, now can bless the nations through Jesus, the Savior, as He literally saves people from their sin, as Joseph here in type saved them from this famine. Now, let's look first at Jacob's blessing Pharaoh in verses 7 through 10, and then we'll look at Joseph's blessing the land as follows in the rest of the story. Jacob may have blessed Pharaoh twice here. It's not clear from the text. Perhaps once as he came in, once as he exited, or else maybe verse 10 is simply a summary of what has gone before. We don't know. But he comes in, and Pharaoh asks this aged patriarch, "How old are you?" And Jacob responds in verse 9, "The years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained to the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." You might be surprised, as I was, to read the commentaries on this verse. Most of the commentators try to make it sound as if Jacob is giving a great testimony here to Pharaoh. He's testifying to him that his life is a pilgrimage, a sojourn, that even if you live to be an old 130, it's few and short, so you better be right for eternity and all of this. To me, that is doing triple backflips to try and give the benefit of a doubt to Jacob in this situation. Jacob, it seems to me, is acting as we have seen him prone to do in his usual pessimistic, unbelieving kind of way. A far better blessing that he gives is over in chapter 48 and verse 15 and 16, where he's blessing the sons of Joseph, and he says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads." That's a great testimony that God has been faithful to Jacob. It extols God. The one he gives to Pharaoh, it seems to me, is kind of a pity party, and it certainly doesn't extol the faithfulness of God. So I think he blew it, frankly, in terms of that. But in spite of that, he did bless Pharaoh, it says twice, verse 7 and again in verse 10. We don't know what the blessing was, but perhaps it was a prayer that Pharaoh would prosper, that God would be gracious to him, that his reign would be successful or something like that. But it's interesting that here you have this old man who's been a shepherd all his life. He's not used to the splendor of Pharaoh's palace in the capital. He's coming in before the most powerful monarch on the face of the earth, probably surrounded by servants and gold and silver beyond measure, splendor like you wouldn't believe, artwork everywhere. Here comes this old shepherd who's lived in tents all his life in before this guy, and he has the courage to bless Pharaoh because he knew that he had something that Pharaoh needed. And you know, there's a great lesson there for us, and that is that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have something that every other person on the face of the earth who doesn't know Christ desperately needs. They may be the richest person you'll ever meet. They may be powerful politically. They may be somebody who is sophisticated and suave, and you've never maybe had a business suit on in your life. It doesn't matter. You've got what that person needs. And don't be fooled. They may look successful. They may look at ease, as Pharaoh undoubtedly did. They may have a harem of women like Pharaoh did. They may have everything that this world has to offer, but they are lacking the most important thing, and that is, what am I going to do when I die? How will I stand before the eternal God? And if you know God through Christ, you have the hope, the blessing that person needs. Don't waffle. Be ready to share it as God gives you opportunity. And what a great blessing that is to be able to speak with boldness the Word of God to somebody and say, you need Jesus Christ. There was a preacher a number of years back in the early time of our country named Peter Cartwright. And on one occasion, he was about to get up in his pulpit to speak, and one of his deacons came up and whispered to him that President Andrew Jackson had just unexpectedly come into the church service. And the deacon said, be a little careful what you say, because the president's here. Well, Cartwright got up to speak, and he said, I understand that Andrew Jackson is with us in the congregation today, and I've been asked to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson is a sinner who will go to hell as quickly as any other man if he doesn't repent. And everyone was stunned at his boldness in saying this to the President of the United States, and they wondered, how is he going to respond? And Jackson came up to Cartwright after the service and shook his hand, and he said, sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world. He was impressed with his boldness. Now, maybe Cartwright was a little rough around the edges. I'm not saying you ought to do it quite like that, but the point is, you've got a message that even the president, especially the president in this case, needs to hear. And if you ever get a shot at him, give him the goods, you know, let him know. Now, Jacob thought he was going to die at any moment here. He's 130, few and unpleasant, all of that. You know, he's like a man with one foot in the grave. And again, you may think, well, you know, I'm old and I'm about to die. The fact is, if you're alive today, God wants you to be a blessing to someone. That's why he's got you here, you know, and you don't know how long you're going to live. Jacob ends up living 17 more years. That's a fair amount of time. And you could be in a nursing home. Who knows? God could have you there for years and an opportunity to be a witness there. On the other hand, you can be young and healthy here today, and tomorrow you'll be in eternity. You know, Princess Diana, Exhibit A. We don't know how long we have to live. And so, however many days the Lord gives you, what a great thing to wake up in the morning and say, Lord God, you have given me the most precious gift the world that you offer anybody in the world, the gift of salvation. Use me today to be a blessing in someone's life. It may not even be a verbal witness. Maybe it's a deed of kindness to somebody who desperately needs kindness. Maybe it's just talking with someone who is so lonely that no one has taken an interest in them, and you stop and give them a few moments of your time. You know, there are many, many ways you can be a blessing to others, and what a great way to spend your life, to know that you can bless others. Now, Jacob's blessing in word here was fulfilled by Joseph's blessing in deed as he administers this famine relief program. And again, let me call to your attention the contrast between verse 12 and verse 13. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food, but there was no food in the land of Egypt because the famine was so severe. And so God's people are prospering while Egypt is using up their money and becoming destitute and so on. And they finally give themselves to be slaves to Pharaoh so that they can just eat. Now, many have criticized Joseph at this point and say he's being harsh and unconcerned for people and lacking in compassion and all of this. My point of view is to say that is to read 20th century American culture back into a very difficult and desperate situation in this Egyptian culture many centuries before Christ. The people's evaluation in verse 25 is, "You have saved our lives." I mean, they're happy campers, okay? And it was they who offered themselves as slaves. According to the text, they came to Joseph and said, "That's all we've got left. Let us sell ourselves." And so Joseph here is being a man of integrity. This kind of slavery they were in, by the way, was not the kind that we've seen in our country over the Civil War, where families were torn apart and people were put in chains and that sort of thing. It's more like a feudalism or a serfdom, where they are indentured servants on the land and Pharaoh gives them back a portion of the land. I would remind you, democracy was not even a form of government on the face of the earth at that time. And so overall, these people were just thankful to be alive because of the desperate life and death situation they are in. Joseph, by the way, could have been a real scoundrel, couldn't he? Because he had the equivalent in today's dollars of billions of dollars of cash flowing through his fingers. And you know how easy it is for politicians to get sticky fingers with that kind of money. And he could easily have said, "You know, Pharaoh's got plenty, and besides, he's a tyrant, and these people are giving all this money, I'm going to live well." And he could have been socking it away in banks, you know, somewhere else. He could have been living in the greatest splendor and just getting rich at everyone's expense. He did not do that. The money that came in, he had faithfully administered for Pharaoh. He gave out the food fairly. Pharaoh was happy with him. The people were happy with him. You know, he institutes a 20% flat tax here. And you might say, "Boy, that's oppressive." Have you ever thought how much we pay in America when you add up personal state and federal income tax and sales tax and gas tax and property tax and inheritance tax and capital gains tax? And then corporations get taxed and they pass it on to the consumer and the prices are higher because the government's taken it from the corporations, and Social Security tax. And you can go on and add it all up, and 20% flat tax wouldn't be a bad deal. But, you know, user fees, that's the latest thing. They cut the property taxes to make everybody happy in California with Proposition 13 a number of years ago. No sooner had they done that than you turn around and your kid goes to school and they bring home a fee now for a laboratory or something because the tax money was taken. So they're going to get it one way or another from you. But here Joseph enslaves the whole population, institutes a 20% tax. The people say, "You saved our lives," and Pharaoh's happy. I mean, what kind of a job is that, huh? You know, for a politician to be able to pull off that kind of a thing shows the kind of man, the caliber of man, Joseph was. Everybody was happy. But he was truly blessing others because he wasn't getting rich. He was just in a difficult situation, pulling it off so that the people survived, so that Pharaoh was happy, and he did a great job. And that's what God wants of you and me, even if we're not in that position of influence. You're in a world of influence somewhere, your neighborhood, your school, your job. And God has you there to be the channel of his blessing to that person, those people who are around you. And you can only do it if, like Joseph, you maintain your integrity and you're not out for personal gain and getting it all yourself at the expense of others, but you're a person who walks daily with God, who seeks God's glory and the good of others. Boy, you're an agent in that situation for blessing people and for the glory of God. And your job, by the way, reveals a whole lot about your character, doesn't it? You can't fake it very long on the job. It shows whether you're going to be honest or dishonest, whether you're lazy or industrious, whether you're greedy and self-serving, or whether you're really seeking the good of your employer and others. Shows whether you gossip or whether you keep confidences. It shows whether you maintain integrity under pressure or whether you waffle when the pressure's really on. And as I said, the pressure can come from fellow employees as well as from your boss. Your boss might say, hey, just, keep a little quiet about this operation, will you? You know, we know it's not quite what the government wants, but don't worry about it. You know, and they get you, want you to lie for them. Will you stand for the Lord in those situations and graciously but firmly say, you know, I have to follow God? Those are where God has you, you know, to be a light for Him. By the way, if your employer is a Christian and you're a Christian, you still must work hard for Him. You know, a lot of times Christian employees will say, oh, my boss is a Christian. Yeah, he's a good old guy, and I don't have to really worry about it that much. And so maybe they take time to witness on the job or to, he doesn't mind if I take a little of this stuff home from the office. Hey, have you asked him? If he gave you permission, that's one thing. If you haven't gotten permission, you're really stealing time from your employer if you're not working hard. On the job should be hard work. If you get an opportunity to witness, set up a time on a break time or after work and go for it, but not on the company time. You've got to be a hard-working employee, faithful to your boss as a witness to him. And Joseph here could have taken advantage of Pharaoh. He could have said, look, I saved your kingdom, pal. You know, now I want a payoff. He didn't do that. He was a man who served his boss well. He served the people well. He was a man of integrity, a man of God. So wherever God has you, first of all, you must purpose to be distinct as His person. Secondly, then, you purpose to be a blessing to others. Finally, in the last section of our text, we see the principle that you make God and His purpose prosper when you keep your priorities right, even when God prospers you. At the end of the story here in chapter 47, Jacob is coming to the end. He's lived 17 years in the land of Egypt, probably the best years of his life. He's well cared for. He doesn't have to worry about the famine. He's got his children and his grandchildren around them. God is blessing them. They're multiplying. And life was good. And it would have been easy for him as he neared the end to say, you know what? Life in Canaan was a booger. I mean, it was hard. But life here in Egypt's been pretty good. Hey, let's just kick back and enjoy the good of Egypt. He doesn't do that. Now, he wants to be buried in Canaan. Why? Because God promised Canaan to his grandfather Abraham. Now, that took some faith on Jacob's part, because that promise had been over 200 years before when God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you that land. Israel still didn't own a piece of it except the burial plot there at the cave of Machpelah. And it would have been easy to say, you know, it just was tough up there. Life's good here. Hey, forget that promise. I mean, let's get on with the good life. But he didn't do it. He trusted God. He kept his priorities right, even when God had blessed him in Egypt and said, I want to be buried in Canaan. And that was a saying to all of his descendants, Canaan is the promise, not Egypt. And when Joseph agrees, the old patriarch, it says, bows in worship. As I mentioned, the best reading is on the top of his staff. That's how Hebrews 11:21 picks up on that. By faith, Jacob worshiped God, leaning on the top of his staff. And it took faith. It would be 400 more years before they'd see a piece of the land of Canaan. But Jacob was saying, that's what God has promised. That's where we should live for. Now, you know, it's easy to get caught up with the good life here in earthly Egypt, so to speak, and to forget that God has promised far greater things for his people in heaven. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. But we all get caught up with this life in Egypt, don't we? And, oh, the promise of God, yeah, that's out there and so on. But we don't live for that. We live in for the goodies here in Egypt, and we forget that these men said, we are pilgrims, we're sojourners on this planet, our life is ahead. And they were looking, as the author to Hebrews says, for that city which has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. And God has promised us all the glory of heaven, and he's put us here on this earth right now to further his purpose by communicating his blessing to every tongue and tribe and nation, that they would know that when they die, which everyone will, they can have eternal life with Jesus Christ as a free gift. What a great purpose he has given to us. Now let's come back to that contest a minute. Each of you has used up some time on the clock. You're madly rushing through life. You're throwing things in your basket. I hope this sermon gets you to stop and check out, what is it you've got in your basket so far in life? We've all got some of the goodies of this earth, and that's all right. But it's all going to go up in smoke when we check out. The question we need to ask is, am I rich before God? Remember the story Jesus told of the man who said, hey, I'm successful, I'll build bigger barns to hold more of my stuff. And Jesus said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you, and then who will own all that you have gathered and that you possess? That's where he said you should be rich toward God in that context. And we've seen here that the way we gain those heavenly riches, that we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, is to purpose to be distinct as a Christian, to live differently than this evil world. Then the purpose to be a blessing unto the nations, starting at your doorstep, by ministering to others the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And then also, when God prospers you in this world, not to get caught up with all the junk in this world, but to keep your focus on the promise of God, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you'll do that, to seek first his kingdom and righteousness, he promises he'll take care of all the other stuff, and you'll truly prosper. If you're here this morning and you've never responded to the offer that Jesus Christ makes to you, that is what you need to do first. The Bible says it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, that you need a new life given to you so that you can know the living God, because sin separates you from God. That new life is not gained by works, not by promises to try harder, not by giving away money or serving the poor or doing any of those things, as noble as they may be. It is gained only one way, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's gift to everyone who will receive him. And that's the offer I make to you as we close in prayer. Will you receive God's gift of Jesus Christ and so enter into the glory that he has promised to his children, and so have a great purpose in life now to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Let's bow before him. If you're here this morning without Christ, don't leave without making sure that you know him. You could be killed instantly today in an accident, God forbid, but it's possible. And if you're not right with him, you don't have assurance in your heart that it would be right, you would be eternally separated from God and under his wrath and judgment. A horrible, horrible thing. Even if you're a good person, being good isn't what does it. You need to be as righteous as Jesus was, which none of us is. And God offers that righteousness of Christ as a free gift to all who will receive Christ, who will say, Lord God, I am a sinner. I don't deserve your mercy, but I understand that you are merciful to sinners. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he will. He promises. And then you have the hope of heaven. You have a new purpose for living. Father, I pray that you would draw to yourself any here this morning who need the Savior. Work that miracle of regeneration in their lives, that they would hope and trust in Christ alone. And Father, if any of your children have gotten caught up with all the goodies in Egypt, help them to see that they are going to perish, that only what's done for Christ will last, and to trust in you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.